I'd like to turn this afternoon, please, to the first book of the Bible and in chapter 3, the book of Genesis, reading from chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Over, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, and in chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, reading verse 36. "And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Verse 54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Verse 65. "Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Verse 28, verse 4, chapter 28, verse 4, "And for fear of him, the keepers or the watchers did shake and became as dead men." Verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'See ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept.'" Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.'" And that's all I wish to read this afternoon. And we look to the Lord that he might give a very much needed help and blessing as we consider this passage together. While one esteems it to be a great privilege to be with you in this Lord's Day afternoon to minister the Word of God, but greater far than that privilege is the responsibility that goes along with it. And indeed, greater still than that is the responsibility as we consider that they that speak must speak as the oracle of God. And they that speak must speak as they that must give an account. So we trust this afternoon that, as with the servant in the book of Genesis, that we may be able to say, "I being in the way in which the Lord led." I'd like to consider this afternoon with you the passage which we have read from in Genesis, and from it see something of that first prophecy that was ever uttered by God himself when he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As I have considered this passage over some considerable time, I wonder just exactly what it means. The first prophecy that was uttered by God himself And I wonder just when and where and how it will be fulfilled. I know that oftentimes we have it said that it was fulfilled at the cross. And I believe that to be true, at least in part. But I want to look this afternoon before that, that the prophecy does not lie dormant from Genesis chapter 3 until we come to the Gospels. And yet when we consider passages that we have in the Roman letter which says that the God of peace is about to bruise Satan under your feet shortly, which was written after the cross, then there must be something more to it even than that. I was interested to notice while studying this passage that it is rendered in a somewhat different way to give us the meaning of it, and I want to illustrate that for you at the outset of the meeting this afternoon. When we think of the expression to bruise in the book of Genesis, it doesn't seem to have the same kind of connotation as we would put to it today. We understand to bruise meaning something because of a hurt. But as we look into it, it means a little more than that. That is why that the revisers have changed it in this way. He shall lie in wait for thy head. The word to bruise, dear fellow believers, which we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the same expression which we have read together in Matthew's Gospel chapter 27 and verse 36 when it says, sitting down, they watched him there. And as we look at this passage and this prophecy, I want to trace it with you today and to see it fulfilled in the person of Christ and to see that from Genesis chapter 3 until the Gospels and all the way through that there has been a continual lying in wait for and watching for the seed of the woman. Firstly, we have the serpent brought before us. We want to look for a few moments at his subtlety. Our brother in his closing remarks mentioned about the subtlety of the serpent, and it hasn't changed. The devious, subtle methods he used then, he's still using yet. That's why that the book of Revelation, describing this being as that old serpent, the devil. Not only do we want to look at the serpent and the subtlety that marks him, but we want to look for a few moments too at the seed that is referred to. And we will see its succession down through the succeeding generations of men. Because God is stating here a fact that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In the passage 2, he's speaking of the seed of the woman. And of that seed which is Christ, he says, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As I have already said, that the passage could be read, he shall lie in wait for thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for his heel. This is the work of the adversary. This has always been his business, to lie in wait for, to watch over against, to observe closely with a view to thwarting the purpose and the mind of God. That's why we have in the earlier part of the chapter that he comes into that fair scene. And we have it described for us, because the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing. The serpent then, the serpent now, the serpent in the future has always been and will always be on the track of the people of God and against the mind and the will of God. We have illustrations of the work of the serpent. In this way it's described, it is as the adder in the path. It is the serpent in the way, that which waits for the horse to pass. And he'll snap at its heels in order that the rider and that the horseman will fall backward. What is his tactics? The pronouncement is made here that the seed of the woman is going to crush him, is going to utterly crush and annihilate him. Ah, but what does he do? Immediately, I believe, that he takes up the attack against God and against the seed. I suggest to you today that that's what we have in the Bible when it says, describing Cain, that he was of the wicked one. And from Cain's day to this day, Satan has taken up men and has inspired these men against God and against the things of God. So we have him taking up Cain. As I have said, I do not believe that this particular issue lay dormant from Genesis to Matthew's Gospel. I believe that immediately he took up Cain as being his instrument, and immediately he attacked the seed of the woman in Abel. I suggest to you that that gives us the reason why, that Cain is described for us as being of the wicked one. I suggest to you that is why that Abel is described for us in the New Testament scriptures as he being dead, yet speaketh. Why? Because immediately that Cain went in to attack Abel, that he had deprived God of the seed line. So we have in chapter 4 that when a son is born, that Eve says, I have gotten what? Another son? No, it's not another son she speaks of, but she says, I have from God gotten, she said, he hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So I suggest this afternoon, fellow believers, that the subtlety of the serpent moved in immediately. He was the adder in the path, and it was his intention that he would attack the royal seed line, the genealogy that Christ would come from, because we'll look at that as we go through today. God is watching on the other hand, and he's watching over his word to perform it. That is why that the Bible says, I will overturn and overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is to reign. And dear fellow Christians, this afternoon, in this troubled city and in this troubled province, if I could but lift your focus and your attention to the man who is at God's right hand and see that in him everything is yea and amen, that he is the Alpha and he is the Omega, he is the beginning and he is the ending, and learn what the Bible says, that he doeth according to his will. In the armies of heaven, and amongst the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou?
because Satan has been, and Satan will be, ever and always in opposition to God and to the things of God. So he introduces Cain, and immediately we find that the first man born into this scene of time, he's a murderer. What do we find next? We find that it hasn't moved very far through the book of Genesis until we find that it's not murder that hits the tactic, but it's mixture. I don't know what you want me to say today about Genesis chapter 6 and the interpretation of it, but I refrain from comments in that particular matter, relation to the sons of God or to the daughters of men. Safe to say this, that in that particular occasion and chapter, we have the sons of God and the daughters of men, and there is a mixture, an unholy alliance. What is it? It's the workings of the adversary. What's his intention? To thwart the mind of God, remembering what God had said, that the seed of the woman. We're speaking of the genealogy of the woman. Remember that if he is referring to the seed of the woman, then he must have the seed of the serpent, because he's saying, thy seed and her seed. So I suggest that Cain is the father of that lot, and he is that which is born of the wicked one. And in Genesis chapter 6, irrespective of what view one may take of that particular issue of sons of God and daughters of men, we must agree to this, that there was an unholy mixture, that God looked down from heaven to declare it was absolutely obnoxious in his sight. God saw that the wickedness was great, and every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented God that he had made man. What is the import of it? I suggest this, that the whole generations and genealogy of men were so intermingled that God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. But, thanks be to God, that there is tucked into this chapter a beautiful little verse, and it says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I like that. That despite the fact of the attacks of the adversary, and despite the mixture, and despite the unholy alliance, that God was watching over his word to perform it. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his genealogy. What does that mean? I feel that what that means is this, that Noah was the man that could trace his generation and genealogy back through a pure source right to Adam. Why is that? And why is that so important? Well, we'll see that brought out surely when we come to the New Testament. Because what we are looking at here, what we are tracing, is the attacks of Satan against the mind of God, against the prophecies of God, and against the word of God that said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So although he is attacking then, and although he continues to attack, God watches over his word in order that he might perform it. So we have it traced through Cain. We have it traced through that unholy alliance in chapter 6. We have it brought through when we come like men such as Nimrod. Oh, you say, what kind of a man was he? The Bible tells us he was a mighty hunter. A mighty hunter against God. What's the importance of it? My fellow believers, we only have to look around today and we find out that Nimrod's kind of men are not all dead. Because Nimrod was the man who was the mighty hunter. What was he doing? He was building a city and he was building a tower. And he got together the whole of Babylon, and he built the whole Babylonish system. And if we had opportunity, sometime we may say a little about Nimrod, his tower, and its Babylonian system, because the features and marks of it are around us every day and on every hand. But despite that fact, God is watching over his word to perform it. And while we are thinking of, in chapter 6, a man called Noah, who was perfect in his genealogy, then thank God that he takes up another man called Abraham, and he says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Irrespective as to the challenge, irrespective as to the fact that he's continually attacking the royal genealogy, that God is watching over it, and God is performing it, and God had said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. I want quickly to run through one or two of the Old Testament illustrations in this particular matter, just to whet your appetite, young brethren and sisters, to study your Bible for yourself, because we can see it and we can trace it. For instance, we have Ishmael, the kind of man again, a hunter. And we see that he was a man who was a hunter, a wild man, his hand against every man's. But God watched over that situation again, and we find emerging from that that there is a son called Isaac. Never mind all the ins and outs of Ishmael and Isaac. Just get a grip of this part, that Isaac was the son of the promise. We could go down through these various men. Think, for instance, of Esau. Think, for instance, of the man called Pharaoh. What was he? Well, I believe that Pharaoh was yet again just another tool. A man who was taken up, and a man who was energized. Why do I say that? Because it was this man in Egypt who said, "All male children must die." That was an edict. What was happening? I believe that what was happening was this, that the attack was yet again upon the promise of God and the prophecy of God that he was going to raise up a seed, the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. So we have those lovely illustrations brought before us in the book of Genesis. Although it might be said that Pharaoh issued a decree that all male children must die. You think of that now. If it had been the case that those midwives had obeyed the voice of the potentate of the day, then they would have been successful in their attack to annihilate, to disturb, to thwart the purpose of God in eliminating the seed and the royal genealogy. Let me quickly notice with you too the occasion such as Athaliah. You'll remember Athaliah, that wicked woman. What did she do? She was taken up, and it says she slew the seed royal. What was she doing? She was doing an act that would indeed have annihilated that royal genealogy. If you care to take time, as you trace through Matthew's Gospel, and again in Luke's Gospel, and trace those beautiful genealogies, you'll find that God preserved it for his honor and for his glory. Because the work of the adversary, that old serpent, the devil, he is still so subtle today. He is the deceiver, always has been, and he was lying in wait for the seed of the woman. Let me move on just to say a few words how that God watches over his word in order to perform it. If we run through that background and think of Abraham and his journeyings into Egypt, we think of Ishmael, we think of Isaac, we think of Egypt, we think of the male children dying, we think of Athaliah and all the seed line, we think of all the time that they were away down in Babylon, and all those years that we know so very little or perhaps nothing about. What is that all about? Well, you see, the fact of the matter is this, that God is saying, "I will turn and I will overturn until he comes whose right it is to reign." We have been thinking, have we not, of the authority of the Word of God and how that God is watching and God is promising and God is saying this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And God is going to see to it that there's going to come a time and a place and a manner that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under law. It used to be on occasions amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people that there was little or no need to stress some of the facts that I'm going to stress at the moment. But there are so many wise men of this world who have crept in amongst us that are preaching yet again another doctrine. But I want to say emphatically today that the Bible makes it clear that Adam came into this scene of time, and the Bible tells us it was by creation. Eve came into this scene of time, and she came in by formation. Men and women come into this scene of time, and they come in by natural generation. But to Christ, and to Christ alone, can it be said that He came in by incarnation. Fellow believers today, the Bible says, and we need to stress it in these days of modernism, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And we need to stress the fact that when Christ came into the scene of time, He came in by way of the virgin's womb, that He was God's Son, God over all and blessed forevermore. And He came in to fulfill the word of God, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. He came into the scene of time, and at His birth, it is said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. Through the course of His earthly pilgrimage, it is said, describing that perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete, 'twas His, the spotless Nazarite, pure to the very feet. The Word of God says of that perfect path, thy holy servant Jesus. When it speaks of Him laid to rest, the Word of God says, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What am I stating? What I am stating is this, fellow believers, that in His birth, in His life, and in His death, He was absolutely perfect, God's lovely Son. Not only did He not sin, but I believe the Bible says it was absolutely impossible for Him to sin. The Word of God says, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. So we think of Him in His perfection and in His glory. Ah, you say, as we turn to the Gospels, how that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to think how that all dovetails into place with absolute precision, with perfect accuracy, while God is saying in His life, He moved absolutely holy with perfect precision, so in His birth. Is it not the case that He takes up the wise men of this earth, and Caesar Augustus sends out a decree that all the world should be taxed? The taxing being first made, the enrolling taking place. Why is all this? I suggest to you today, in order that it must bring about circumstances, using Caesar Augustus and all the men of that day as a tool in His hand, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, and thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though least amongst all the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that shall be ruler over my people Israel. What happened immediately that the child is born? Ah, we find that the attack is in again. Is that not so when we hear that Herod sent privily to the wise men to declare where Christ should be born? What is his purpose? The purpose is just the same as Pharaoh of old, because he's only a tool in the hand of the adversary. And he sends out a decree yet again that all male children must needs die. So from Genesis until Matthew's Gospel, we find the constant lying in wait, the constant watching over against, the constant observing of the serpent against the seed of the woman. But as we move quickly through his life, as was pointed out last night that they sent the spies, and it says that they watched him. Interesting to notice the expression of the men who tracked him down, the men who watched him, the men who followed him. It says this, that they sought to entangle him in his words. They sought to catch him in his words. They sought to watch him in his words. There was a constant lying in wait. There was the constant observing over against the person of Christ in order that they may put him to death. The expression that we have used and read together today, it touches my heart's affection today as we think of that moment when they took him and impaled him to a Roman cross. And the Bible says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Is this not just a few brief moments after that expression when he looked at them as they apprehended him in the garden? He says, now is your hour and the power of darkness. But here was the adversary with the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against this Christ. And for this moment, which they had longed for and they had waited for, and they saw him impaled onto a Roman gibbet. Ah, fellow believers, notice the expression, sitting down, they watched him there. Just the same as we have read together in Genesis chapter 3, how that they watched him, how that they observed him, how that they lay over in wait against him, and now that moment had come that they impaled the Lord of life and of glory and transfixed him to a Roman cross. You'll notice, as we have read these passages together, how that the centurion and they that were with him watching. We'll notice these expressions, that they are all at least the same word, or perhaps a slightly different aspect of it, but we have them all watching and all observing. What a strange business indeed. These men who believed that they were going to put him on a cross and finish with him forever, then they have their doubts about it, because they are going to set a watch and they are going to set a seal and they are going to make sure that he remains in the tomb. And that's the purpose of the adversary and the might of Rome and the might of the religions of the day. Now, when the centurion and they that were watching saw him. It says they were watching. It says that they go to Pilate, and Pilate says, well, you have a watch, and make it just as sure as you can. But, fellow believers, I am not here to preach an Easter sermon. It only happens to be coincidental that the pagan world are speaking about the resurrection and Easter. What I want to do for these few brief moments remaining to me is to impress firmly on our heart, on our mind, that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. That although the whole might of Rome and the whole power of Jewry were circled around that cross to watch him, were circled around that tomb to see him, but thank God, Christ was raised triumphantly from amongst the dead ones. That is why we have the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the verse which thrills our heart today fellow Christians, is this. He is not here, for he is risen. And you and I are sinners saved by God's grace. The word of the cross is this. If Christ be not raised, then we are still in our sins, and we are of all men most pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit of them that slept. What a triumph. And the Bible has to say to us today, but every man shall be raised in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Listen to it, fellow believers, and catch the thrill of it as we leave the conference gathering today. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority under his feet, for he must reign till he hath put all authority under his feet. What a triumph! That which seemingly was the greatest tragedy enacted on earth has become for us the greatest triumph in history, because he's raised and he's seated at God's right hand, and there he'll sit until enemies be made the very footstool of his feet. He'll reign supreme from the rivers until the ends of the earth. Little wonder, as a company of the Lord's people, as we anticipate his coming, we do well to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?